Turn your attention to the announcements that are on the board. Two of them. The women's retreat will be April 14th through 16th, and our speaker this year will be Ellen Dykus. So today is a preview of our sister who is so gifted, and we're thankful to have her, and we're very thankful she's going to be doing our retreat this year. And then the other one is, if we should happen to have bad weather, we follow the Upper Dublin School District calendar. So if school is closed, we don't have women's Bible study. And if the opening is delayed, we also don't have women's Bible study. So just keep that in mind. I know we were just chatting. It doesn't even seem like snow is a possibility this year, but you never know. So now I'd like to have Ellen come up and I'll pray for her. Father God, we are just so grateful for our sister Ellen and for all the time and work she has put into her talk today. Thank you for her heart for women. And thank you that, Lord, you have given her exactly what it is that you want her to say today. I pray that she would be able to express what you've put on her heart clearly and well, and that we would hear your voice through what she says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. How's that sound wise? Okay. All right. Well, as we get started today, I think it's important to just to kind of remind ourselves that out of the millions of possible historical narratives that could have been included in God's word, he chose a select few out of those millions, including our passage today. These are the stories that he wanted to be in the scriptures. And I'll add that he didn't ask permission from any of the six people we're going to talk about to include their stories in the word, but he put them in there. Why? Any of these stories, they're to reveal what we need to know and love him, to understand his holiness, his love, his purposes, our need for a savior and how that savior came in Jesus Christ. He wanted these stories to point us towards the hope of heaven, where, as Tim Keller said, it's the place where every sad story is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. But we're not there yet. We're continuing to work out our salvation on this painful planet. Now, 2 Samuel 13 is painful. It's disturbing. It's infuriating. And you know, when Jane taught a couple of weeks ago on David and Bathsheba, she acknowledged that even Bible scholars have some differing views about what exactly happened there. The text leaves out certain details about motives, about responses. But in this story, the story of Amnon and Tamar, it's told with uncomfortable detail. We know exactly what is happening. We're listening to conversations. We're watching things unfold with our horrified eyes. It's clear what's happening. And it's also clear that God's sober judgment to David is cascading down to and through his children. Remember, David, the sword will never depart from your household. I will raise up evil against you from your own family. It takes our breath away, and it provokes so many questions that we don't have time to even answer today. But we do know this: God hates sin and violence. Psalm 11:5 puts it very bluntly. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence. He is very moved when people are abused, taken advantage of, and forsaken. He knows how scary this world is to live in. And as we kind of work all this out, he sees, he knows, he cares, he loves, and he does act. So today, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give us an overview of the chapter, and then we're going to focus in on the six people mentioned. There's five men, and there's one woman named Tamar, who is violated sexually by her half-brother, Amnon. But God does not shy away from showing us how brutally ugly sin is and the power that it does have to destroy. Chapter 13 that we're going to look at is an example, I think, of what Diane Langberg, a counselor in our area, what she has said, that when we take an honest look at sinful humanity, it shows us the evil, heartbreaking things that we can do to each other. Splashes of hell is what she calls them. And this account of evil splashing on Tamar is written in such a way that it moves us towards compassion for her. I think in a really similar way, that when Nathan shared his parable with David, he draws a contrast between David's actions with Bathsheba to the taking of a vulnerable little ewe lamb. And so, sisters, no matter how you might resonate with any of the six people that we're going to look at, the gospel in Christ has comfort, healing, hope, forgiveness specifically for you. Not just generally, but specifically for you. Jesus identifies himself in John 10:11 as our good shepherd who allows us to hear his voice, a good shepherd who carries us through this life. So we're going to zero in, especially on verses 1 to 23 today. Now, in this, the reader is told that Amnon had a beautiful half-sister named Tamar. She's the only daughter of David. She's a virgin, and she dresses, as would be the custom of that time, she dresses in a way that publicly communicates that. Now, the story that unfolds is one of Amnon's obsessive love, lust, really, for Tamar. He's tormented. He's making himself sick, vexed, because he can't satisfy his secret thoughts. He confides in his cousin, Jonadab, who comes up with a deceitful, manipulative scheme, which Amnon acts on. What is it? Well, he deceives his father, David, saying, I don't feel well. Like, I need my sister Tamar to come and fix me some bread and feed it to me from her hand. Well, David agrees, sends Tamar, and she does what she's told. She goes to serve her brother. However, Amnon, when he tries to seduce her into bed, she refuses. He overpowers her, and he sexually violates her. Now, it is astounding. In this whole story, there's only one person speaking wisdom or speaking reason. It's Tamar. She is trying desperately to stop him, telling him, you're being wicked. Your actions are going to put a disgrace on me. This will destroy me. But he refuses. He acts on his sinful impulses. And then that obsessive lust, which is called love, turns to, the text says, a very great hatred. The word hatred is actually used four times in a really short space. He has his young servant throw her out. Here's what follows immediately in the verses after this, 19 to 23. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Now her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Now, when King David heard about all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. Now, the rest of the chapter, in summary, basically shows us that 2 years pass. Amnon is acting on that hatred that has grown and probably been festering for 2 years. And he has his own scheme of deceit and manipulation, and he has Amnon murdered. Chapter 13 ends with David in the throes of grief. We don't know where Tamar is, but David's family is an utter mess. So let's take a look now at these five men, and then we're going to look at Tamar. First is Amnon. He is David's firstborn son. He's the heir to the throne. And he's half brother to Tamar and Absalom. So they shared a father, but they didn't have the same mother. He deceives and manipulates to get what he wants. And again, I think Tim Keller says something here that is pretty powerful. He said, self-deception is not the worst sin, but it will lead you to do the worst things. Amnon attempts to seduce his sister with, come, my sister, lie with me, which is an obvious sexual invitation. She righteously resists, but he acts with selfish swiftness. And the text shocks us again that he has this immediately hatred for the one he supposedly loved. He didn't love her. He desired to possess her. He commands her to be put out. And in fact, what the text says isn't put her out. The way the text literally reads is if Amnon would have said, put it out of here. Now, Amnon, he has broken so many of Israel's laws about sexual morality that were in place to protect women, including to protect women from sexual assault. When sexual assault did occur, the law actually commanded that the man, the perpetrator, was commanded to take that woman as a wife and provide for her. Now, that sounds just horrific to our modern ears, but it's hard for us to understand how women in that time, having suffered that circumstance, the destitute place they would have been left in. Next is Jonadab. He's David's nephew, and he's a brother, or he's a cousin to the other three. He's described as crafty, conniving, shrewd, and all the commentators basically agree that he was playing everybody to just get what he wanted. He's the one that comes up with this scheme that Amnon acts on. Dale Ralph Davis says, Jonadab is the most dangerous man of all in this story. He's ambitious, has political savvy. He has skill with no scruple, wisdom with no ethics. Now, what about Amnon's servant, this young guy who doesn't have a name? Now, sure, he was beholden to serve his master Amnon. Probably to disobey, he would have suffered really severe consequences. But he was still a servant in the overall household of David. He was complicit here. He was close enough to hear what was happening so that when Amnon called him back in, he heard. And he came in and he puts Tamar out, locks the door. Now, what about Absalom? Again, Tamar's full brother. And he does show care to her. The text says that she lived in his house, but he hates Amnon for what Amnon has done. And his response to Tamar in the immediate aftermath of this, it rightly infuriates us. Did you catch what he said to her? My sister, hold your peace. Don't take this to heart, for he is your brother. What? No. No, we want him to be angry. We want him to weep. We want him to have some kind of an advocacy for his sister. And here's the thing. He doesn't hold this peace and he takes it to heart. He does the very thing he tells Tamar not to do. And hatred is growing in his heart with a scheme that he eventually acts on 2 years later, which leads us to the fifth man, David. A commentator sums it up. David, who rightly refrained from taking action against Saul in his younger days, now becomes blameworthy as king for failing to execute justice in his own family. Now listen, we looked at Psalm 51. David does confess his sin. He does begin a repentance process. Yet our story here, which is taking place maybe weeks, maybe months, after the events of chapter 11 and 12, we don't see David living out that repentance. Where is the steadfast spirit he prayed for? Where's the willing spirit, willing to obey whatever the cost? Where is that? He's not leading as a godly king or father. He's abdicated responsibility. He's not exhibiting a sorrowful heart. And you see this even more in the rest of the chapter. He's not exhibiting a sorrowful heart, weeping with care for his daughter. He's not rebuking his sons. Now, let me caution you from my own experience, we've got to be really careful to not be too quick to judge David with self-righteousness, to stand over him. David's costly, incomplete obedience, which scripture would call disobedience, I see in myself. I've done Psalm 51. Sin, confession, lament, regret, confessed it with friends. Maybe like me, time goes on and you just start letting up your guard and you step back into some of these sinful behaviors. I've needed forgiveness over and over. Now, we're going to look at Tamar, but before we look at Tamar, who is an innocent victim in this story, I want us to take a few minutes, because I think this can be instructive for us, to consider how did God provide many ways of escape for these five men? Now, you might pick up on that phrase. I'm taking it from a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is speaking to believers, and he's explaining that the stories of old, including like this one of the Old Testament, those were written to help us know how to live today. Now listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what might have been some ways of escape for these men? Well, any of them could have cried out to God for help, for wisdom, strength to resist the temptations they were all having in one way or another, to be deceitful, to harm others, to abdicate responsibility. The commands and promises of the Lord God Almighty could have been rehearsed, believed, and acted on. All four of these main men, David, Amnon, Absalom, and Jonadab, as Israelite men, they would have been steeped in the truth of the God to whom they belong. They had all been circumcised, showing they belonged to the covenant-keeping God. They should have known that God, through his word, is a sun and a shield, that he protects us and he shines a light on our path to help us know how to obey, how to trust, how to come to him humbly when we have failed. Finally, any of these five men could have resisted evil through the power of God and instead believed and acted on what they would have been taught from Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. So these men weren't just on a moving sidewalk. They weren't on autopilot. God provided for them to get off the path they were on, but they didn't take it. And so now let's look at this dear, dear woman, Tamar. You know, she's just going about her life. She's doing what she's been told to do and based on her father, King David. And so she goes to serve and to help her brother who's sick. Sure, I can make him some bread. I can feed him. But we know what she didn't know. There's a web of deceit that is slowly unfolding to trap her. Amnon grabs her. She recoils righteously and most likely in utter terror as his true intentions come out. He's not sick. She says with courageous wherewithal, "No, my brother, don't do this outrageous, ungodly, wicked thing." She even attempts to hold him off with the idea of marriage, which she would have known was not allowed in Israel because they were siblings. We don't know. Some of the commentators said that maybe because of their father, David's lack of sexual integrity, maybe he would have made an exception. Maybe she was just thinking on her feet to try to get out of this situation. We don't know. But he refuses to listen and acts on his lust. And then there's more violence. Amnon orders her to go away. And again, Tamar says, "No, don't throw me out." She is effectively pleading with him, "You've robbed me. You've humiliated me. You've disgraced me. Your sin is now on me. And to toss me out now, making me destitute, that's worse than what you've already done. Don't." Tamar knows, based on the laws of Israel, that her status as a virgin daughter is destroyed. She also knows that the only other reputable status in Israel is to be a married woman. So beyond the trauma of this assault, it's also the disgrace and loss of status in her marriageability that leads her to plead with him, "Don't throw me out." But he insists, and that young servant takes her out, puts her outside, and locks the door. Now, I want us to just think about our dear Tamar. She's standing outside this door, maybe alone. Maybe there were other servants around who were just scared, like they didn't know what to do. We don't know. She grabs some ashes, maybe from a lantern or a fire, and she puts these ashes on her head, which communicates devastation and grief. She looks at her princessly beautiful garment and she rips it, signaling she's no longer a virgin daughter of the king. And she walks to her brother Absalom's house, wailing loudly. Verse 20 is the last we see of her, and it is bleak and sad. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother's house. And we ask, don't we, so easily, why, God? Why? Why didn't you stop Amnon, or at least strike him with boils and leprosy when he tried to grab Tamar's arm? There's just so much painful, unanswered mystery in the ways of God and why he allows the specific experiences of evil that any of us have had. But we do know this from God's word. We know this, that the suffering we've endured and the suffering that we've caused, the scars and maybe lifelong consequences that remain from either or both, these don't have the authority to have the last word in our lives. These don't have the authority to define us. Many of us aren't, if not all of us, we're not going to have answers in this life to the answer of why to so many things. We may arrive in heaven with that answer, maybe a shout of why on our lips. I don't know, but maybe we'll have that, as so many others have gone to God with why, like Dinah in Genesis 34, who suffered like Tamar did, as Job's children, who died as young adolescent or young adults because of Satan's attack allowed by God on their father. Or what about Uriah? He had no idea that his boss took him out, much less the reasons why. Or David and Bathsheba's little toddler. He barely had his life gotten started, and he died as a result of judgment on David. Or think about all those little boys who died because of Herod's rage against Jesus. It doesn't seem that any of these people, young and old, had the answer in this life to why they suffered, why they had to endure these things. And I really have learned so much from Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been paralyzed and in a wheelchair now for over 55 years. And speaking about the way we just can't understand suffering in this life, she kind of imagines us being in heaven and looking back. And she says, most of the time we scratched our heads and wondered how the matted mesh of threads in Romans 8:28 could possibly be woven together for good. On earth, the underside of the tapestry was tangled and unclear, but in heaven, we will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and his glory. Now, I believe that, but it's hard to believe that, isn't it? As we're working things out this side of heaven, these are difficult truths sometimes to really hold on to. So I want to take some time now, and I want to offer us three response paths, ways to apply, ways to engage this story. I've got one sober warning for us And I've got two comforting truths for us to ponder. Now, as we look at these, as we take in this story, let's also keep in mind that for those of us that are in Christ, we hear this story, we respond to this story with three lenses: as saints, those who are in Christ, as beloved daughters who have the sure hope of heaven, as sufferers that are living this side of heaven and need an ongoing gospel healing to the broken places of pain in us. And finally, we are sinners working out our salvation who all need ongoing transformation. So a sober warning and two words of comfort. First, deception is very serious. It's deadly, in fact. Scripture would tell us that it has its origins in the kingdom of darkness, whose prince is the devil, the father of lies. And self-deceit usually will lead in this trajectory, the trajectory of the human heart unchecked by the Holy Spirit. We see, we muse on sinful possibilities, we covet, we want, we take, and we cover up. That is the natural state of our human heart without the Holy Spirit, without us yielding to the Holy Spirit. We keep secrets, we dabble with lies, and we hold on to what the Lord is so desperately saying, run away. There is a way of escape. His name is Jesus. And so, sisters, I say to you and I say to myself, if you are harboring secrets that you're ashamed of, if you're allowing temptations to remain in the home of your heart, maybe not the front room anymore, but in a basement closet still nearby, Jesus is saying, run away. And how do we do this? We do this by confessing it to God. Psalm 51 is an example, and walking in the light with at least one, if not more, trusted believers who can help us walk out both repentance and healing. Now, two words of hope: forgiveness and the healing for broken hearts. First, forgiveness. You know, there's only one unforgivable sin. It's what? It's to resist, reject unto death the forgiveness of Christ. It's to refuse what he's done for us. Now, you might be suffering today, not because you're resonating with Tamar, but maybe one of these men. You might have guilt, shame, and regret that is just hovering over you. And I've got in my life a very dear sister in Christ. We've been pen pals for probably 12 years. And if she was here, she would be identifying with Tamar and Amnon. 25 years ago, she committed grievous sins, and the consequences have been severe. She lost pretty much everything. But in these years, Christ chased her down. She has come to know the love and forgiveness of Jesus. She knows that all her sins have been taken care of at the cross. Her heart has been made clean. Her life has been transformed. As a matter of fact, her emails to me splash heaven all over me. She exhorts me to remain steadfast. But she knows that there are consequences, and God is giving her grace to walk those out. She knows that in this life, the hope of Christ is that we receive a deep measure of healing and restoration, fully in heaven, but in this life, a deep measure. Forgiveness is real. So friends, are there any evidences of these men's failures and sins in your life? Perhaps things you've done that you are very ashamed of, and maybe it's easy to think they're unforgivable. Jesus sees you. He loves you. He forgives you. He knows. He cares. Now, finally, healing for broken hearts. Sisters, do you realize that one of Jesus's stated purposes as Savior is to heal broken hearts? Take a look at Isaiah 61 after today, or maybe in your groups. This prophetic word of the Messiah clearly states many of the reasons the Savior was going to come and what he was going to do. This isn't wishful thinking. It's a sure hope that the Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord, draws near to the brokenhearted. He cleans out our wounds. He puts healing ointment on them. He bandages them, all the while as he's holding us, attending to us, not only through his Spirit and the Word, but through each other, which is why things like shame and forgiveness and healing of broken hearts happens in community. This side of that tapestry of heaven, we're going to see a good measure of healing, but one day, face to face, fully, absolute healing, we will be made whole. Now, I've known many, many Tamars, women who have entrusted their stories to me. And do you know what I've witnessed in these women who lived, some for decades, like Tamar, desolate, dealing with the reverberating effects of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder? Do you know what I've seen? I've seen Jesus the Messiah come to bring PTHR, post-traumatic healing and restoration. This is the ministry of Jesus, of why he came. Isaiah 61, Psalm 34:18, Psalm 147:3. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. So with these women, I've seen Jesus move into those places and bring change. He's brought freedom from captivity to those bound up in sin and those bound up in pain that remains because of being sinned against. He draws near to acknowledge those ashes of regret, of desolation. And he doesn't say, here's a towel and some water, clean yourself up. No, he washes those ashes away. And in their place, Isaiah 61 says, he puts a beautiful crown of beauty where those ashes were. Because daughters are not only daughters of the faithful king, but we are his beautiful bride. And that's something we're going to dive into on our retreat. So I hope you will join us. But what about the torn, ragged garment that was once a beautiful robe? He doesn't draw near and say, here's a needle and some thread, fix it. No, he wraps us with a robe of righteousness, signifying we belong to him forever. Now, these women, they're not necessarily pain-free. Scars remain. Memories come back, yet they beautifully can testify, and they do, that desolation can become restoration, wholeness, and freedom. Deeply now, fully in heaven. So these six people, their God is our God. He's our bridegroom, father, friend, brother, and leader who will never deceive, never scheme with evil motives, never abdicate his responsibility. No, he is our shepherd. And as Isaiah 40:11 promised, and as Jesus lived out faithfully, our God, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs. his loved ewe lambs. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is our Savior. This is our forgiver. This is our heart healer. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Jesus, that you are the Good Shepherd who has promised that you will move in your sheep to allow us to hear your voice. And I pray, I plead with you, Lord, based on the promises of your word, that your voice and the fragrance of heaven, the splashes of heaven, would splash over each of these women's hearts and my heart, Lord. You know what we need, and I just ask you to give it specifically, abundantly, in deep measure, and use us, Lord, in each other's lives to splash the hope of Christ over each other. Now, Lord, would you bless us as we discuss these things together, as we go about the rest of our day? You are the shepherd carrying us so close to yourself. Amen.